Today we're going to cover Christology, which is the study of Christ. And as I like to do every week, though, is to make a point that Christology is a subset of theology. And so we want to figure out how we can describe Christology in light of theology. So if you were to describe Christ in light of God, how would you do that in a sentence or two? Okay, that's many sentences. Okay, good. Anybody know John 3:16? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. So Christ is a reflection of what God's heart is. And so as we look at his person and his work, we understand more of God and what he had for us, what he desires for us. So it primarily focuses on two areas, his person, in other words, who he is, and then work, what he did. And so we'll look at both of those, divine and human natures, the thing that is inscrutable to us is how that can be, but we'll look at that. So the person of Christ, we first of all want to say that he is God. We start with that. And so Jesus Christ is the one unique God, having no beginning and no end. And he's co-eternal, co-equal, co-existent with both the Father and the Spirit. And so you have one God eternally existing as three beings, one of those three persons. One of those persons is Jesus Christ. He is fully God. He does not add one-third to the Godhead such that it becomes God. Its aspect, he's 100% God. And so all of the analogies that we have for the Trinity fall short. And included in those are some that the Scriptures use. Now, they will acknowledge the shortness that's there. So, for example, what are some of the examples that we have in Scripture that give us an analogy of the Trinity? Marriage is one, right? The two shall become one. That's a fabulous thing. And yet there's two entities, and yet they're one. God sees them as one. What else? There's one other one that's predominant. It's the body. So it has many members, but it's one. So there's an example. Now, you realize that that falls short, right? Because it's all the members put together that form the body. Although you can take one away and still have a body, well, you can't take Jesus away and still have God. You can't. So you come short on that. The secular ones that are used, I shouldn't say secular, but the natural ones, so ones that we use from nature, the egg, right? So you have the shell, you have the yolk, and you have the white. And yet you have one egg. The problem is that the yolk itself is not an egg. The shell is not an egg. And the white is not an egg. And so it's those three parts that make up the egg. And so that's where that one falls apart. The other one is water, right? Water can exist in three different forms. It can exist in liquid form, in steam, and also in ice. And so what's the problem with that? Well, then God manifests himself in three different ways. That's modalism, which is a heresy. So you look at that, these things kind of help us to understand, but they will all fall short, ultimately, because there is nothing that compares with God. Second thing that we look at is, what did Jesus do? Well, it's kind of his work, but also who he is. He took upon himself the nature of man. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Anybody want to try to explain that? Okay, let's go on. The power of the Almighty shall overshadow you, and what? For this reason, he'll be called Son of God. And so, although we may not be able to fully explain it, we fully believe that. He possesses two natures, being both 100% God and 100% man. He did not simply, his nature, either one of those natures, do not dilute the other nature. So by becoming man, it did not dilute his deity. And by being God, it did not accentuate his humanity. Usually you have the one diminishes and the other one adds to it. You have the passages, Philippians 2. And what's that? Let the mind be in you, which was also Christ Jesus, who? He was God, right? He is God. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you've got some head-scratching, pondering things with this. The natures are distinct, they are complete, and they're undiminished in spite of them being together. Temptations, This is a hard one to kind of explain. The temptations were real, even though Jesus was unable to sin. So, we have four statements. You can probably find some more if you want. But 2 Corinthians, he knew no sin. So he was not acquainted with sin, and he was not intimately acquainted with that sin. He was without sin, which means he has no sinful nature. He did no sins, and in him there is no sin. So the whole aspect of not only was he not a sinner, but he never sinned. So two different aspects, which also then says something about us. If we're making a distinction between Jesus and us, and the scriptures make that distinction, then what does that say about us? We are sinners, and we do sin. And why is that a problem that we couldn't then do what Jesus did? Old Testament sacrifices, what did you have with regards to the animals that were offered? Without blemish, right? And so the spotless Lamb of God, the aspect of he had to be unblemished. Those four things there are what are intrinsic in our observation of communion with regards to the bread. So without leaven, Jesus Christ was without leaven, without sin. He was not contaminated by it. Continuing on, he perfectly fulfilled the will of his Father, even to the point of death. That's Philippians 2. Again, he was obedient even to the point of death, which means his bread was to do the will of the Father. He was always doing what God wanted him to do. Well, that's kind of interesting. Now the computers will just do what you want them to do. All right. In Psalm 132, last week we looked at that, it uses the word anointed, which in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word transliterated Messiah. So it's a Hebrew word that is just Messiah, so Christ or anointed one. There's three individuals or classes of individuals in the Old Testament that you anoint. Who are they? The priest, the king, and the prophet. And it's very interesting then that term anointed with those three, Jesus Christ fulfills all three of those. When you look at the office of prophet, that's going to be that he represents God to man. He speaks to us. What did Moses say? I mean, Moses is a great prophet, yes? But in Deuteronomy 18, what does he say? That there's going to rise a prophet greater than me. I think that's Deuteronomy 18, isn't it? I don't have it up there, but that's there. What were the people saying? Is this the prophet? So when they're saying that about Jesus, what they're saying is this the one who will fulfill what Moses talked about? And they saw the correlation between the Old Testament and Jesus himself. And so he is that prophet. He does speak from God. What was the difference between Jesus, how he spoke, versus the scribes and the Pharisees? He spoke with authority. And so he spoke as one who was a spokesman for God. Now in his office of priest, he represents us to God. Why is that important? Because if he doesn't do that, we're not saved. That's the argument in the book of Hebrews. If he doesn't intercede for us, that's the aspect of doing the priestly ministry on our behalf, we will stop being saved. So he has to live forever because he is constantly interceding for us. So our eternal life is linked to his. In his office of king, he rules over all creation and will someday return to rule his kingdom on the earth. We'll look more at this second service with 2 Samuel 7. So he is an expected king. So as you look at these three offices, what did the Jews expect of their Messiah? Not what did Scripture say, what did the Jews? So what we see in the Gospels, what office did they consider their Messiah most important to occupy? King. Which one did they not take kindly to. Priest. We don't need somebody that dies for our sins. We don't need somebody to... We're fine just the way we are. We just need somebody to set us free so that we can do what we want to do. And that's what they wanted. Very interesting, though. We will not have this man reign over us. And they would never say that about their Messiah, and yet Jesus uses the parable and says, that's exactly what they're saying. You guys are no different than your fathers because you go all back to the time prior to... After the judges and Samuel, so it's still kind of the time of the judges, what did the Israelites do? We want a king like all the nations. Who were they rejecting? Their king, God as king. And that's what the Lord tells Samuel. Now, here is, only our God would do this. Here is a people that have rejected me from being their king. So what should I do? I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go make a promise to a certain individual who's right after the time of the judges, king. So I'm going to go to David. I'm going to tell him that you're going to have a son who is going to be king. He'll be on his throne forever. He'll reign forever. And he is none other than God himself. So you kicked me out as king, but I'm coming back as your king. But I'm going to do this in an aspect of blessing you in doing this. And it's like, what kind of God does that? In the midst of your failure, your rebellion, he figures out a way to actually bring it about and redeem you in the same time. The work. So what did Christ do? Just start with the fact that God is the sole cause of atonement. And here you put a the in front of it. So the atonement. Atonement means covering, so the covering of sin. And this is because of his holy and loving character. Now, why bring forth those two attributes of God? Because in Ephesians 2, it says, by grace you are saved, right? So before you get to verse 8, you back up a few, and there's a parenthetical statement for by grace are you saved. What comes right before that? But God. What comes before that? You're dead in your trespasses and sins. So here you are, you're in this awful condition, but God. And why does God do something about that? We're told. But God being rich in mercy, why? Because of his great love. And so the reason that God stepped in and did something about the fact that we were dead, and dead people can't do anything, so they need somebody to do something for them, is because of his, what, mercy? And where's that mercy come from? Love. And so if you put kindness or mercy together with love, you end up with loving kindness. And what's a common thing you find throughout all the Old Testament? Loving kindness. And then the aspect of a holy God. Why can't he just be merciful and loving? Why does he need to be holy? Good. Because he's righteous, which means sin needs to be dealt with. You can't just ignore it. Otherwise, he wouldn't be just. And so what do you find in Romans 3 then? He is both just and the justifier. So there is your mercy and justice working together. So he satisfied his justice relative to sin, but in the same manner, he also made a way so that we could be justified, found right before him. See, he could have just stuck with the first part of that, and we all be gone. And so this is where you learn more about God as seen through Jesus Christ. That whole aspect of Jesus says, I will be the one that will take his justice so that you can be justified. And that's why you find mercy and peace meeting together at the cross and truth meeting there, as the psalmist says. So basic statement, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again the third day. And what's the next statement? According to the scriptures, yes. Which means that you should be able to show Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection from the Old Testament. And Paul says you can. And we can. Okay, so these are all important statements. They use big words, But those big words help us to understand more of the aspect of Jesus' death on the cross. So his work on the cross, so what he accomplished on the cross, there's many, not options, but many facets to it. The first one, vicarious. You familiar with that word? If not, there's a definition up there. He paid the penalty for our sins. So if I say, Maureen, run to the store and buy a gallon of milk for me. What is she doing? She's vicariously completing what I've asked for myself. So she's doing something on my behalf as a substitute. And that's going to fit in there also. So I could not pay the penalty for my sin. He did it for me. Second one, substitutionary. Again, these kind of overlap. You'll find that. So substitute means that he took my place. So he took my place, which means God's wrath needs to be poured out on my sin and on my sinfulness. And he took my place. He took my sins upon him, and God's wrath was poured out upon him. Where do we find that he took my place and the sin was poured out on him? 2 Corinthians. He who knew no sin became sin for us. So there's that aspect of that we might. So there's your great exchange. He took our sins, we get his righteousness through faith. So he is our substitute. He was sacrificial in that he offered up himself in our behalf. So he is my sacrifice. That's all pictured in the Old Testament with the Levitical offerings. Expiatory. That's a big word. So expiation. Expiation has the idea of it removes the guilt. So guilt can have two aspects. You are guilty. In other words, you were found guilty. And then also the aspect of the guilt of the fact that I need to pay back something for what I've done. We look at our sins and we say, I could never pay back. I mean, how can you ever pay back for your sins? You can't. But we realize that Jesus paid for them entirely, and therefore the guilt, the aspect of I owe something, is gone. But also the fact that I'm guilty for what I did is also taken away, because now I've been declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. Propitious. These are good words. Some of them are found in Scripture, some of them are not. Propitious is a word that is found in Scripture. And it's translated most time in the New Testament as mercy seat. Which then takes you back to the Old Testament. What happened on the Day of Atonement? Right? The priest, high priest, went in to the Holy of Holies and bled on the mercy seat. Now, what does the mercy seat cover? The rebellion of his people. What's inside the ark? Manna. Okay, why is manna in there? What'd they do? Complain. Okay, let's see. Have any of us ever complained? Yeah. Okay. So then, what's another thing that's in there? Aaron's rod that budded. Have we ever decided that we should be in charge instead of somebody else? We don't like the fact that God's in charge. I want to do it my way. I don't like what God tells me, so I want the rules changed. Okay, yep. Okay, so there's two out of three. What's the third one that's in there? Tablets. Huh. How many of us have broken God's commandments even before we got them? I mean, they don't even come down off the mountain yet, and they're breaking the Ten Commandments, right? So it's a constant reminder of rebellion, but there's only one thing that covers it. It's the mercy seat. And what or who dwells above the mercy seat? So the only way that you can have any relationship with God, which kind of glory, that dwells over the mercy seat, is by him being propitious. And that means that the just demands were satisfied and the wrath was appeased. So in the Old Testament, you have five sacrifices, right? You have what? The burnt offering. You have the fellowship offering, you have the grain offering, and you have sin and the guilt or trespass offering. Those first three are called sweet-smelling aromas. And what is the idea behind sweet-smelling aroma? It has the idea of appeasement. So they are showing that the wrath of God is appeased or satisfied. Anybody know John 3:36? Okay, so the one who does not believe, the wrath of God abides on them. And so when we believed in Jesus, that wrath was turned away. Now that's the amazing thing is God didn't just simply say, I choose not to be wrathful. He had to satisfy his wrath. And so instead of allowing it to be directed towards you and towards me, he redirected it to Jesus on the cross. So that wrath is turned away, which means Jesus is our propitiation. He turned God's wrath away from us to himself. That's what Jesus did for us. On the cross, Jesus redeemed us. He purchased us, which means that we have been sold. The wages of sin is death. So we had a debt that we had earned. The wages, right? And so somebody has to pay that wage. Somebody has to pay for our sins. And what did Jesus do? He paid for our sins to redeem us. And not only we were enslaved to our sins, but in Colossians, what domain did we belong to? The domain of darkness. So he has delivered us out of the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. You see all these transactions that are occurring that are mentioned. And that's why you just sit and ponder what happened on the cross. And it's staggering because it really is multifaceted. It's not just that he forgave my sins. There's a lot of things that go into play on the cross. Reconciliatory, which goes back with propitious. They work together in that. Reconciliation means that the enmity has been removed. So while we were still his enemies, what did Christ do? He died for us. Not only did he remove the enmity between us and God, but also between us and one another. That's Ephesians 2. Wow. So how do you fix all the wars in this world? Tell people about Jesus. It's the only way. You're never going to get beyond that because we just war all the time. Psalm 46, verse 10. Now, I'm not critical of the translation. The translation varies on that one. We have it in our house, too. Anybody have Psalm 46, 10 in their house or know what it says? Be still and know that I am God. What that comes across as is just be nice and quiet and ponder that God is God. When you look at the context, the word for be still has the idea of stop fidgeting in regard to stop fighting with me. Stop fighting with me and know that I am God. When you look at that, why does he say, and know that I am God? Why would you put that? So what is the biggest thing that we chafe against? Is that somebody else has a right to tell me what to do. Isn't that what happened in the garden? Don't you want to be able to define what's good and evil? Do you want God to have that right? Or do you want to take it for yourself? Why don't you take it for yourself? Adam and Eve did. And so there's something where you realize that I can't fix this situation. I hate God because he is God and I'm not. And then you learn to actually bow the knee to him. And that's the aspect of I stop fighting with him because the reason the fight has been removed. I don't need to be God because I don't want to be God because I can't fix my problem. I need somebody that can. So I need somebody that is God that can fix my problem. And my problem is sin. And therefore, I need somebody to reconcile me or remove the enmity that's between me and him. And he does that. All right, let's go on now to, not the summary, keep going here. I think I'm in the right place. Yes. Okay. Book of Acts, first couple chapters, last part of the Gospels. What happens in the last part of the Gospels? He rises from the dead. What happens in the first part of Acts? Okay, so we find that he was on earth for how long? Okay. And then he was seen by the apostles and many witnesses, 1 Corinthians 15. So he's been testified to that. Oh, by the way, so after 40 days, where was he when he went up? Mount of Olives. I'll say you got to be really careful. I was watching a movie I thought that might be halfway decent. And at the end, they have Jesus ascending down at the Sea of Galilee. It's like, what? And it's like, that's not where he ascended from. And if that's where he ascended from, then you have a problem, because then Zechariah has him coming back to the wrong place. And it's like, you got to make sure you know the scriptures, not what somebody tells you they think that is, because it makes more thematic sense. So he was on the earth for 40 days, went up on the Mount of Olives, and how did he go up? Okay, sent it in the clouds, and how's he coming back? In the very same way. So that means, where's he coming back to? Mount of Olives. Zechariah, what happens when he comes back to the Mount of Olives? They split. For what reason? To give an escape for the Jews. So they can flee behind their King of Kings that will fight the battle for them. And so he rose. He ascended on the 40th day. And where did he ascend to? Father's right hand. And what is he doing there? Interceding for us. And what is his posture at the Father's right hand? Seated. So you have a priest that sat down. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Not after the order of Levi. You have sat down. What happened if a priest in the Old Testament sat down in the temple? Bye-bye. You're dead. So sitting down was a picture of his work is complete. Hallelujah. And yet he still intercedes for us. And yet it's complete. Apostles have seen him. Many other witnesses. What is one of the requirements to be an apostle? Acts 1 tells us that. We all sit there and argue over whether Matthias should have been chosen as an apostle or not. But we miss the important part. What is the requirement for being an apostle? We need to choose somebody among us who has been with us the whole time and seen him. So you need to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, which means there's no apostles today. Not unless they've seen Jesus, which they haven't seen Jesus. Paul saw him on the road to Emmaus, but that's where you go to scripture and it really helps you out. And by the way, what is apostle? Sent one. And it's very interesting when you look at Mark 3 with the aspect Jesus called them as apostles, and what did he do then? Sent them. What does he do with us? As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Matthew 28, what's the Great Commission? Stay. It's go, right? So we're all sent ones. So the word itself can just mean sent one. You have another few individuals that are called apostles in Scripture, do you not? But it's not the office of apostle. It's simply a description that they are sent ones. Barnabas is one of them. Okay. By the way, how many witnesses saw him? Yeah, thank you. 1 Corinthians, over 500 at one time. At the end of 40 days, Christ ascended into heaven. He's seated at the Father's right hand. That's where he's interceding for us as a priest. Jesus is both priest and king. The argument in Hebrews is that nowhere do you ever find a priest being called from the tribe of Judah. And therefore, he is not after the Aaronic priesthood, a Levitical priesthood. He has to be off from the Melchizedekian priesthood. You go, Melchizedekian, it's hard enough to say it. Where do you find it? And where do you find Melchizedek? In Genesis. And what do we know about Melchizedek? And how do we know that he is both priest and king? Because it says so. There you go. Amen. It says so. That's how we know. And the author of Hebrews helps us out, doesn't it? Because his name, the name itself means King of Righteousness. And then the priest aspect of sacrifices. They were offered to him, or given to him. A tenth was given to him. And so if you switch priesthood, what's also necessary? That you change the law. So one of the reasons we know that we're not under law is because we are not under Aaron as our priest. We're under Jesus Christ. And so what changed is you went from the old covenant to the new covenant or a new testament, right? So you're given a new covenant, the one that actually is the promise of salvation. Jesus Christ will come again. Amen. As Pam prayed, even so come Lord Jesus. And where is he coming to? Okay, he's coming to the earth where he will establish his kingdom. So that tells you why he's coming back. Does it have anything to do with sin? So the first time he came, it was relative to sin. The second time, he's making an appearing without reference to sin. That's the book of Hebrews. So it's not coming back to deal with sin, but it's coming back to claim his kingdom that is rightfully his. He will rule and reign for 1,000 years. You find that in Revelation. Does that mean that his kingdom ends after 1,000 years? Absolutely not, because in the Old Testament, what are we told? It's the eternal kingdom. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and how long will his government be? Forever. Yes, he'll reign on the throne of David forever. He will deliver up the kingdom to the Father, whereby it becomes an eternal kingdom. So that's 1 Corinthians 15. He delivers the kingdom up to the Father, it becomes an eternal kingdom. So you see that something is unique in the first 1,000 years. And what is unique about the first 1,000 years of the kingdom? So it's an eternal kingdom. What's unique about the first 1,000 years? Okay, somebody's not present. Satan's bound for 1,000 years. So now you're going, why does Satan need to be bound for 1,000 years? What is the purpose of that? And so you're looking at that and go, what happens at the end of 1,000 years? Satan is released and all of a sudden there's this huge rebellion. So, the devil made me do it. Can't say that. He wasn't present. Creation. It's my circumstances, it's my environment that made me do it. Yeah. Curse is being removed. And so, what's the only thing to point at that's the problem is? You point in the mirror, what you do. That's the problem. And then it becomes an eternal kingdom. And we reign with him for eternity. If you say that you reign with Christ for 1,000 years, then if you believe in the rapture, that means you're staying behind when the rest of the people go up. And you will be killed. Do you really want to claim that one for yourselves? You got to look at the context. That 1,000-year reign is for those that have been martyred during the tribulation. When you get to Revelation, did I put it up there? That's 21. That those that are his own reign with him for all of eternity. That's the verse that you want to actually go to in that. Why a kingdom? Free for all. You do what you want to do, I'll do what I want to do. Why do we need a kingdom? Why does he need a kingdom? Why kingdom? I mean, that's a promise that he gave to David. Yep, so here we are in Revelation, the end of the Bible, and there's a kingdom. And that kingdom is over what? The kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdom of, yep, The Lord and his Christ. Genesis. Adam, what's the task I gave to you? Rule over my creation. How's it all end? Ruling over God's creation. What happens in the middle? Us. We mess it all up, right? And so you see that this is God's original design, that he would rule over his creation through his people. And then we sinned, and what happened? Adam and Eve sinned, we all sinned in Adam. So we lost control of that. And instead of us ruling over the earth, who rules over the earth? The God of this world, Satan does. What was Jesus' temptation from Satan? One of the temptations. Fall down and worship me and I will do what? And I will give you all the kingdoms of this world. And then Satan shows his cards. It would have been nice if we would have just stopped right then. What does he say next? For they've been given to me. So they weren't even the kingdoms that he had the right to give away. Because that meant somebody else ultimately is over it. And that's God. I love that statement. It's just like, oops, shouldn't have said that, right? And Jesus knows not your timing, Satan, but God's timing. He will be king, and we will reign with him. And that's a great thing. So you have been faithful over little. Rule over what? 10 cities, right? So you find these things that are being stated, rule over much, rule over 10 cities. You're being given a place in the kingdom. And what is your place in the kingdom? Not your entrance into it. What's the entrance into the kingdom based on? Faith. What is your position in the kingdom based upon? Faithful service to the Lord. And so, the steward that is found faithful will be put in charge of much. Okay, so, he will come again, he'll reign. So the intent of atonement was to satisfy God's justice and to display his own glory and to make salvation available to all mankind. I want to call out something that's important here. So we often look at to display his own glory and say, you serve a selfish, self-centered God, that it's all about him. So he doesn't care, he just wants the glory. And you guys go around and say, yep, he deserves the glory and we're here just for his glory. How does he glorify himself? That you, having been redeemed, not with perishable things, but with imperishable, namely the blood of Jesus, that you might be ones who would declare the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. So where does the praise, where does he get his glory from? From redeeming us, from gratitude, thanksgiving. So God is not one like the American way is you squish the person under you to promote yourself so that you get the glory, you boast about yourself. He is one who does amazingly loving and kind things to others, to his creation, and they in turn glorify him for what he has done. How many of us try to get ahead in the world by doing nice things for other people? Such that we humble ourselves and we would empty ourselves of everything we have for the sake of somebody else. In this world, you would not get ahead that way. You would not get credit. You would not get glory. God is an amazing God in the manner in which he goes about bringing glory to himself. So the atonement, so the forgiveness of sins, the payment for sin, all those things up there. It's universal in nature. So what I mean there is Christ died on the cross, not just for the elect. He died for all people. So he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And you have other verses that mention that. So it is available to all. It is secured by faith, by trusting Jesus. All the benefits that he made available are then bestowed upon you by faith. We have an amazing Savior too. So, if we were to summarize however you want. I just took a few things here. These are not inspired. Again, if you need all of these, they're on the website. You can find my whole thing here, presentation. He is 100% God and 100% man. And that's a thing that we think about all the time, especially this time of year, is how can that be? But it is true. He is a prophet, he's priest and king. I should probably put he is the prophet, priest, and king. All of those offices are found together in him. Whereas in the Old Testament, they're all separate. He secured salvation for us by dying on the cross for our sins and rising again the third day. Hallelujah. That he was risen. He is risen. So how do we know that our salvation is secure and that he actually did what he said he did? Resurrection. So the resurrection is God the Father's guarantee, stamp of approval on Jesus' death. If Jesus had not done what he said and accomplished what he needed to on the cross, he would have been left in the grave. But God raised him from the dead, and that's why we celebrate. Long about springtime, what do we celebrate? Our sins are paid for. Yep. And that is found in the resurrection. And by the way, when you look in the resurrection, then you go to Acts, and that's also the coronation that occurs at that point, too. So, deal with that another time. Jesus' work on the cross is multifaceted and worthy of contemplation. So, again, I would encourage you to go and think through those things that are listed there. And just how that has affected you, how it continues to affect you, and all the things that, how messed up I was, such that Christ had to do so much for me. Jesus is coming again. Oh, come on. In Revelation, when it says he is coming again, what's the response from John? Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus, right? So when the Spirit says he's coming again, you respond with, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. We anticipate, we look forward to it, and it's not just that he came once, but he is coming again. So Christology is a subset of theology. So now, having gone through this, if you could give me one sentence or two sentences that relates Jesus Christ to God, what would you say? What's this Jesus have to do with God? If somebody were to ask you that question, what would you say? Okay, he is God. That would send him for a loop thinking about that one. Okay, you can go with the fact that they're one. If somebody's wondering about that, what would you probably want to push towards, Mark?
He is
a person.
Okay. Who is one with God, who is God.
Okay. And for what reason? Why did he take upon humanity? And why does he want to be like us? I mean, I don't want to be like me. To redeem us. Yep. So the whole aspect, you can go through a whole Christmas story, but you want to get to the final thing, which he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for us all. And so that whole aspect is he came to be our payment. How many of you, when you got saved, understood the Trinity? Okay, so I'm just going to say this politely. Why would we ever want to bring that up with an unbeliever? I mean, if they have the questions, you can bring it up. But the fact of it, he is God's son, and he came to die for us. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. And then go from there if they have more questions. But I think at times we think of the most complex thing we can to explain to people, and off we go. Let me tell you, Jesus is God. He's 100% man, 100% God. And God is sovereign and you have free will. What else do you want to talk about today? just go with the scriptures and let the scriptures speak. Let the Spirit speak through the scriptures. And I'm not saying those things aren't important, but I'm saying you want to make sure that you keep what's important important. And that's people's eternal destiny that's important. All right, I wanted to end with just a couple quotations to show how you can think about Jesus and the relationship there with God, with us. So these are some old timers. And this kind of, I purposely went towards Christmas on this too. So the glory of the incarnation is that it presents to our adoring gaze not a humanized God or deified man, but a true God-man. One who is all that God is and at the same time all that man is. On whose almighty arm we can rest and to whose human sympathy we can appeal. We cannot afford to lose either the God in the man or the man in the God. Our hearts cry out for the complete God-man whom the scriptures offer us. I'll let you read it. I've never liked it when people put up a slide and then read it to me afterwards. It's like, I can read. He humbled himself. Philippians 2. This gives you an idea of that whole aspect. And if Mary understood what she was pondering, which I think she does, she was pondering the fact that the eternal God was going to be born by somebody that he created, namely her. Very simple statement. And then I'll leave you with one last one, which I think summarizes it well. So when you see Jesus, you see what? Man and God happy again, being together. And that's what he came, is to accomplish that as our mediator. So, we have a great Savior. We have a great God. And may you continue to enjoy him throughout the Christmas season. Thank you very much for your time.